I'd like us to continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and in particular the words of verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Have you ever wished that perhaps Paul had been clearer in his writings? Have you wished perhaps that he had set something down that says, go out and baptize babies? And then we would not have any debates whatsoever about whether it was right to baptize infants, because there would be Paul saying, when I came to Corinth, I baptized all the covenant children and they were brought into the visible church. Life would be so much simpler, would it not, if there were some clear verse in Scripture which would just simply tell us, go and baptize babies. Or if it told us, for instance, that the form of government should be Presbyterian, and that we shouldn't have bishops with a capital B that exercise authority over dioceses. It would be so much simpler if Paul had just answered those questions simply for us upon the pages of Scripture, then everyone would be on the same page and there wouldn't be any debates in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then you read something like what Paul has to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. You think, now, what could be simpler? But you and I know that it's not so simple as that, is it? And we find ourselves increasingly in the minority. They say, well, it seems to me quite clear in Scripture that we should not have women ordained to the eldership or to the ministry. Now, if you're a visitor this morning, I almost want to apologize, except that, of course, I don't wish to apologize for any passage in the Word of God. But I would say that this is not the be-all and end-all of covenants, that we don't have women ministers in the OPC, we don't have women elders, any more than anybody who thinks that the 5 points of Calvinism are the sum total of Calvinism. Anybody who knows anything about Calvinism would say, well, that's not true. It's just a handy way of dealing with 5 particular errors that Jacobus Arminius brought to the fore back in the 17th century. But don't think that that's the only thing that Calvinists think about. It's the whole breadth of biblical theology that stirs the hearts and minds of any true Calvinist. Well, here we are. We're looking at this particular passage, and we don't shy away from what the Word of God has to say. So first of all, we've put it in its context. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a young man in ministry, and he is responsible for a congregation in downtown Ephesus. Ephesus is located for us on the western coast of what is now modern-day Turkey, and it was a city of some importance. Timothy has encountered some difficulties. Well, we shouldn't be surprised if Jesus had his difficulties in ministry, then those who follow on after him will also find difficulties in ministry, and evidently Timothy wanted to have an opportunity to leave Ephesus and go somewhere else. But no, Paul says, here's the way in which you deal with these issues. Stay where you are. Stay at Ephesus and get on with the work of the kingdom. And in the end of the first chapter, he has a simple statement of the gospel. This is a faithful saying, worthy of being accepted by everyone, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There, in one sentence, is the gospel message. He's reminding Timothy that what he is about is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching of sin and of redemption. Our confidence is in Jesus. So having set out the gospel for Timothy, he then goes on at the beginning of the second chapter to talk about prayer. We looked at that on a previous occasion. The next item that Paul brings to the attention of Timothy is the qualifications for elders and then the qualifications for deacons. And if the Lord should spare us, we will continue and look through those qualifications. Now, boys and girls, I want you to see the overall pattern. Sometimes we look at a particular verse and we're so busy studying the leaf that we don't stop to study the tree. There is a context in which Paul is writing. He's writing to a young man in ministry who is establishing a church in Ephesus, and he is giving him godly counsel inspired by the Holy Spirit as to how a church should be organized. And so we don't find it strange or peculiar that Paul, in writing to Timothy, then gives the qualifications for elderships. But it's in that context that he is writing concerning the role of women in the church. Now, as we will go on to see, the ordained office can be divided between elders and ministers. And if you turn just one page, I presume in your Bible, one page, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we read this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, what is it that Paul is saying there? Those who rule well are worthy of double honor. Those who rule and teach are especially worthy of double honor. What Paul is drawing to our attention is that elders have a function of ruling, and that ministers have the function of ruling and preaching and teaching. It is not coincidental to that that the two things that Paul explicitly denies to women are ruling and teaching. What does your Bible say? "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." I don't allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I don't allow them to be a minister or an elder. Now, we have to recognize that there are many, many who disagree with the position that the OPC has, which will not allow women to be ministers or elders. There are many who would disagree with that position. And just as we would say to our Baptist brethren, "I disagree with you. I disagree with you strongly. This is a covenant sign. And we are wrong if we deny the covenant sign to our children. And I believe that you are wrong, very wrong, not to baptize your infants." But though we can disagree, and disagree strongly with someone, we do not say that they are not believers. There will be many dear brethren who are Baptist in their theology, who will go in ahead of me into their eternal reward. Of that I have absolutely no doubt. But that doesn't mean to say they're right. And in Christian charity, we'd want to say to those who may approve of the ordination of women that we disagree with them. We might even say we strongly disagree with them, but we do not question their love for Christ or their salvation. This is not a salvation issue. Well, when we deal with those, and there may be many of your neighbors and friends who go to other churches which have taken a different position, and so therefore it is my desire this morning to equip you, not so that you should enter into any arguments with them. That is not my purpose. But I do wish to establish you on sure foundation as to why your church takes the position that it does. That there is no reason that you should be embarrassed that we do not have women ministers or elders. But that you can, if us, give a reason. This is why we do not have it. We do not ordain women to the ministry or to the eldership because it is, to my mind, the clearest thing upon the pages of Scripture. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And a simple response that one might make in all charity is, here is a clear statement. If you take a different position, it is for you to show that your position is right, and not for me to defend, was the clear and simple statement of Scripture. So let us briefly consider some of the arguments that are in favor of the ordination of women. Some would say that women in Paul's day were not educated. And because they were not educated, therefore they did not have what it took to be a minister or an elder. Well, I don't think actually that argument really holds much water. Why not? Well, we encounter somebody like Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. Now, boys and girls, that probably doesn't mean much to you. She sold the color purple. But then if you understand what lies behind that statement, then you say, well, that actually makes more sense now. Well, the color purple was the color of the imperial color. It's what the emperor at Rome would dye his clothes that color. Why? Because that particular dye was taken from a gland of some shellfish in minute quantities, and therefore to dye an entire garment was an extremely expensive process. It's like as we might talk about a cloth of gold. Gold woven into the fabric. Can you imagine a suit made out of gold thread? How much would that cost? Thousands upon thousands of pounds. That's been back in Britain. Thousands and thousands of dollars. A lot of money. Now imagine the person who runs an international business selling garments made out of cloth of gold. Do you think that takes a sort of an average intelligence or an average amount of business ability? Do you think if Lydia could run an international business selling purple to dye the garment of the emperor, that she lacked the intellectual equipment to be able to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm afraid I'm just not convinced by that argument. Well, no, here's another argument. Try this one out for size. See if this one works for you. It wasn't acceptable in the society of ancient Rome for women to hold the office of elder, to have some religious function. Well, just walk out the church door or the home that the church met in Ephesus and walk just a few yards down the street to the temple, you'll find what? Priestesses. You know that in the ancient world, they didn't really have a huge lot of difficulty in appointing women to positions of authority or responsibility in the temples. So we are asked to believe that what was a commonplace in society, women exercising some degree of responsibility in the pagan temples, that suddenly became impossible to fulfill in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're convinced by that argument, I have to say, I am not. Well, let's try another argument. Well, Paul clearly just hates women. So Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, allows his hatred of women to get the better of him, and because he just plain hates women, he writes this down in a fit of pique. Now, you just have to, you know, if truly that is your argument, you have to, well, tell me more about your view of the way in which the Holy Spirit inspires the Word of God. If Paul just hates women, and all we're seeing here is Paul's previously hidden, somewhat vindictive nature against women being brought out, then where else might we find less than godly counsel coming from Paul? Well, you see, the problem with Paul is that he hadn't developed his theology fully, and that he was in a process, and the process would lead him in a particular direction. He had a feel for it when he wrote to the church in Galatia and other places, where he said, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's no male nor female, there's no bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Atta boy, Paul. Now just follow that line of reasoning through, and you wouldn't have got to where you got. But we're able, as it were, to take the whole body of Paul's theology and pull out the line. Well, you know, there are at least two difficulties with that. One is that the earlier statement is about being neither male nor female, and the later statement is 1 Timothy. So the direction that we're going in, actually, if we extrapolate that line, if we follow that line of reasoning at all, which I don't recommend, is women, I don't know what you're doing here, because clearly you don't belong in church at all. That's where that line of reasoning leads us. But of course, when Paul is talking about male and female, he's talking about salvation. Who may be a member of the body? So if we're asking different questions, don't be surprised if we get different answers. Who may be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it only for Jews? No, it's for Jews and for Greeks. Is it only for free men? No, it's for free men and it's for slaves. Is it only for men? No, it's for men and for women. But when you're asking the question, who may exercise rule, who may teach, Paul says, gives a different answer. But the problem with dealing with that particular line of reasoning is this, that if you are saying this is an undeveloped theology and we just have to pull out the line and it will give us something else, then where do you stop with that process? Perhaps one of the best known churchmen in Scotland would be John Knox. And if you go to Geneva, he stands right there beside Calvin as one of the leading reformers. He's famously remembered for writing a book entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against a Monstrous Regimen of Women. Now please, I know that this is misquoted just about in every history book, but it is not regiment with a T. A regiment is a body of soldiers, and he's not sounding a blast against a body of soldiers in the army. It's regimen. Without the T at the end, which just means a rule. Why was he writing that? He was writing that against Mary Tudor, who was putting to death at the stake in the spires of Smithfield those who were committed to Reformed theology. That's what he was writing about. A woman as a queen who was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard it said that even John Knox, well, you see, he was writing for his day, but if he was writing today, he would be in favor of women elders. At that point, you pull your hair back and you just smack the palm of your hand against your forehead. John Knox favoring women elders. Well, if you want to believe that, then you'll probably believe anything. And, you know, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to sell to you. These are not convincing arguments. And so the arguments go on. When it says, I will not allow a woman to teach or to have authority, exercise authority. Oh, well, that word doesn't mean what you think it means. Well, what's so difficult about understanding authority? Well, it means she shouldn't usurp authority. Well, why is that the peculiar reserve of women? Is it only women that can usurp your authority? I'd ask the men of the congregation, you've been in your place of work and you found people doing things that they have no right to do. Why? Because they just think, they don't bother to ask. They don't stop and say, you know, can I do this? No, they just do it. Well, they're usurping authority. They're taking authority that doesn't belong to them. It's not just a female thing.
So we go through the arguments, and there are loads of argument, but they all boil down to the same thing. He's all trying to find and do an end run around what Paul says. But here I would give you, as it were, something of a tool to respond. Not necessarily out aloud, but in your own heart. Somebody comes to you with these sort of arguments. What should your response be? Well, in your own heart, now, let me understand, where will this argument take me? Where will this argument take me? And separate it from the issue of the roles of male and female within the Church of Jesus Christ, and ask yourself the question, now, if I was to apply the same principle to some other issue, what would happen? If we apply it to the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, each of us in our hearts, I am sure, would say, if I had to lay my hands upon any doctrine, as it were, which I hope God would give me the grace to go to the fires of Smithfield to defend, is the doctrine of redemption, the work of Christ and his resurrection. I may surrender a lot as being of secondary importance, but this can never be surrendered. Now, what if those same arguments were applied? Paul had his own view about the resurrection, but we don't need to take that literally. And I know it says that Jesus rose from the dead, but when we're talking about rising, we're not actually talking about rising the way in which other people think about rising. We're talking about it sort of in a spiritual sense. And surely the spiritual realm is the higher realm, and therefore let's not worry about the physical resurrection. Let's just talk about the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps Paul was just too influenced by some particular mystic religions that were current in his day, and therefore we shouldn't take those passages absolutely literally. You see, the problem with so many, if not all of the arguments that favor the ordination of women, if we apply the same principle in other parts to other doctrines, we are setting our feet upon the path that leads to liberalism. Now be careful. I'm not saying that if you ordain women to the eldership or to the ministry that makes you a liberal. But the same exegetical tools that would take you on towards liberalism are the same tools that are used for the ordination of women. You're heading in the wrong direction, I would have to say. That is a dangerous path on which to go. Well, let's turn our thoughts from what others have to say to what the Bible has to say. And I want to take you right back to creation. And that's not just, as it were, my particular take on the matter, so much as to point in the direction, well, what are we to believe concerning the nature of the roles between men and women? Boys and girls, perhaps this afternoon your parents might read to you just the opening couple of chapters from Genesis. And in that opening section, as we have described to us the way in which God made the world, we see that God forms man out of the dust of the earth. Paul makes reference to that in that passage which we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about woman was made from the man, not man from the woman. Now, of course, if you're of a mind to say, well, let's not take these things literally. You know, what does that mean? Well, we go back to Scripture. I want to place myself under the teaching of God's Word. What does God's Word say? It says that God made man in his own image, formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then man is taken and he's put in Eden to tend the garden. There's the purpose that is stated. And what about Eve? Well, in all that long list that God said, this is what he's doing, God looked at it and said, this is good. This is good. This is good. He says it again and again. After every day of creation, God saw what he had done and it was good. Except for one point. It was not good for man to be alone. And so God created woman to be a help meet for him. Now, boys and girls, do you see a distinction that's being made there? And boys, if you think that this is a ground for getting all boastful and proud, that you are the apex of God's creation, just think of this. God saw it was not good for you to be alone. You can't cope on your own. That's what God is saying. So none of this male chauvinism that says, here I am, and women are just there to keep me happy. That's not a biblical basis for any marriage. No, man is not sufficient on his own. God makes a help meet for him. They are equal. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. You see that plainly. We'll make man in our image, male and female. They are equal in their authority over creation. They are equal in their responsibility before God. They are equal but not interchangeable. He assigns a different role to the men and a different role to the women. Now, is this all swept away in the New Testament? Now, here is the crux of the matter for those who would argue that what Paul is saying is just bound by society in its day. It's just conditioned by society. It's a cultural thing. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Do you notice what Paul is not saying? I don't allow women to be ordained to the ministry or to the eldership because in the society in which we live, they just plain have not been educated sufficiently. When they are educated sufficiently, then they can be ministers and can be elders. I don't allow a woman to be an elder or minister because society is just not ready for that. But when society is ready for that, then it will be just fine. Is that what you're reading in your Bible? Because it sure ain't what I'm reading in mine. What is it that Paul says? Now, boys and girls, there's that little word there, for Adam. When you see Paul writing for, we see it so many, I've drawn your attention to it plenty of times in the past. Paul says, therefore. Well, what's, in any reason argument, therefore. He say, here is my basis on what I've just been arguing, therefore. Now this is, as it were, going the other way. He's saying, this is the basis on which I am arguing. I don't allow women to be ministers or elders. Why not? For, says Paul, Adam was formed first, then Eve. What is Paul saying? It's a creation matter. It's not a matter of culture. It's a matter of, this is how God has made us. And before we can change that, God has to make something different to what he has made. If we're still created in God's image according to the pattern which he has set forth, then this is still in effect. And it doesn't matter how many arguments that you might bring out, how you want to change the meanings of the word to mean something other than they actually do, and I'm afraid to say that so many of those that argue put forward ideas. No, this doesn't mean what it appears to mean. It means this. And there is absolutely no basis for it. There is absolutely no passage in Scripture or in any other contemporary writing that uses the word in the way in which they want to use it anywhere to be found. It's not good scholarship even. So what is the position that we are compelled by Scripture to take? We do not have women ministers. Now, we do not have women elders, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's a matter of creation. Now, that doesn't make us very popular in today's society. And you and I know the pressure to be the same as everybody else. Nobody wants to be thought, you are just some kind of male bigot that you oppose the ordination of women. I said, tell you what, it would be a whole lot easier if I could say, yeah, I agree. Some of you may know that the reason I'm no longer a minister in Scotland was over this issue. How much easier it would have been just to yield the ground. I would have kept my house. I would have kept my job. I would have kept my pension. But the Word of God does not allow us to do that. And no matter what even your dear friends might say, your dear believing friends, say, until my conscience is convicted of a different understanding, I must go with what the Word of God says. Paul says quite clearly, I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority because that's how we are made. God has not made women to be preachers. And it may be unpopular in our generation. Well, we'll just have to be unpopular. And those with whom we have to disagree will speak all manner of evil, possibly, against us. What is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? The head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. To which of these do you object? My desire is always to preach Christ and to preach the gospel. And so the scriptures have brought me to a place which I could not avoid preaching on, as it were, but I do not want you just to simply go out of church saying, oh, well, that's pretty obvious. The minister certainly doesn't believe in the ordination of women elders or of women ministers. The denomination clearly does not allow for that either. And whatever my personal view, I understand that, okay, you've argued your point, and I go out of church thinking, well, that either answered the question for me, or I disagreed with it, or whatever else you might respond. But that's not ultimately the purpose of a pulpit. Jesus Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Something to be grasped onto. Well, because if you've been on one of these big rides where you go up into the air and then you're suddenly dropped almost like off a cliff and you're holding on, or because you're really tough and brave, you put your hands in the air and you're holding on to anything. Well, there's me and I'm holding on and you can see the whiteness of my knuckles. What is Paul saying about Jesus Christ? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto and held onto at all costs. He did not hold on to that. He let it go. He never that he became a man for us men and for our salvation. He made himself of no reputation. It wasn't about being equal with God for Jesus. There was a submission, a submissiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who though equal in every aspect of his being, placed himself in submission. He did not consider that to be demeaning, but humbled himself so that God would exalt him. It is the nature of your heart and of mine always to be wanting to be near the head of the line. Tell me if there are a range of possibilities open before you and there is a line standing at each one, perhaps a checkout at the supermarket or something. You look around and you say to yourself, which one is shortest so that I can go there and get my needs met? We do that every time we go to a supermarket. Every time. Tell me the last time that you went to the supermarket and said, there's the longest one, I'll join that one. You look for the shortest. Do we not automatically do that without even thinking? Perhaps as an exercise, we should train ourselves to join the longest line. To remind ourselves that Jesus did not place himself at the head of the line, but as Paul, writing to the early church, said, I find myself at the very end as those who are appointed to die. Not with the general at the head of the triumphal parade through the streets of Imperial Rome. Not riding on some white horse with the generals. Not marching in all the splendor of a military parade. Not even one of those who was so powerful and important in his native land that he could be ransomed for some sum of gold. But despised and rejected at the very end of the line, as one fit only to feed the animals for the entertainment of the citizens of Rome. That's where Paul was. And he was in good company. For that is where Jesus was. And all this talk about rights and privileges, sweep it aside. And whether you're male or female, yield yourself to King Jesus and say, I will occupy that role which thou hast appointed for me. Let me be but as a servant, a hired hand. Let me be your servant. The head of Christ is God. My head is Christ. And Paul says, if you're a woman, a married woman, your head is your husband. If Jesus was not demeaned by the role that he so willingly took for you and for me, let us not despise any role to which our great Redeemer has appointed us in his church. Let's pray together.